your youth. A confession of faith is a summary of what someone believes. We have a confession of faith here at this church, the Baptist Faith and Message. We also have great sympathy with the Second London Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's far more thorough than the very simple Baptist Faith and Message. Perhaps sometime in the future we will study the 1689. But I bring up confessions of faith to make this point. While confessions of faith will usually begin with a statement that there is a God, very soon in the confession of faith, we state how it is that we know what we claim to know about this God. And so there will be a statement about the authority of the Bible and the sufficiency of the Bible. And so being able to preach what the Bible says is fundamental to our faith. It's not something that we can carry on without. I mean, it's possible for us to pretend like we're having church and pretend like we're hearing what God has to say. But if you throw out the Bible, then you're really just making it up as you go along, or depending upon other people who have made it up as they go along. There are people who poo-poo the scriptures and make fun of those of us who believe in the inspired, the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That word verbal means that we believe that not just the ideas, but the very words of scripture are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That the Bibles that we have in the original manuscripts are as much the word of God as if you felt the breath of God when he spoke the words. And the translations that we have in English are very, very good translations. And we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is not something that we can just say, well, okay, if you don't want us to believe the Bible, then we can still carry on and be Christians. And so when a government tells a people you can no longer preach what the Bible has to say about any subject, you are taking away religious freedom. Now, taking away religious freedom doesn't mean the end of Christianity. Most Christians throughout history, most Christian churches have not just survived, but they have thrived in a hostile environment. And we could point to many instances in history when the hostility of the government seemed to multiply the effectiveness of the church, so much so that a martyr once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we do not have to have government sanction. We do not have to have government permission to continue to do what it is that we do. We don't have to have the government's permission to continue to preach the Bible. But it is awfully nice to be able to preach what the Bible says and not have the government interfere. And for many years, that has been what we have enjoyed here in the United States. But our brothers in Canada are now doing something illegal when they preach against homosexuality, when they preach against transgenderism. They're doing something that the law of Canada forbids them to do, and they are liable to prosecution. We don't yet know how stringent the government is going to be in the enforcement of this law. But I think that what we are seeing in Canada is a possible foresight of what is likely to happen here in the United States. You've heard me say before that if persecution comes during our lifetime, it is almost certain to come right at this point. If we insist that the Bible teaches that sexual pleasure was created by God and it was intended to be enjoyed only in one context, and that's when a man, a biological man, a man who was born a man, gets married to a biological woman, a woman who was born a woman, then they may enjoy the pleasures of sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage, but nowhere else. So that is a summary of what the Bible teaches. The teaching of the Bible is primarily positive. I chose as a text not a text that criticizes homosexuality, although they are there. Not a text that is primarily critical of something, but I've chosen a text that fundamentally is encouraging the right way. You might think of that example that you have surely heard, that when people are entrusted with a job where they are required to handle real money and detect counterfeit money, the way that they are trained for that job is by handling many thousands of bills that are authentic money. And then when a fake comes through, without even looking, they can tell by the feel of it that it's a counterfeit. I don't know if that illustration still holds true today. I think counterfeiters have gotten to the place where they can counterfeit the feel of the money or bleach out a $1 bill and print a 100 on it so it still feels like real money. But even though that may not be a relevant illustration for training people who handle money, it is a relevant illustration for people who are going to be preaching and teaching our children about biblical sexuality. Now, I'm going to try to be as discreet as I possibly can here, but I also don't want to be misunderstood. And I suppose that I and others of you who are squeamish about such a sermon as this may be accused of having our heads in the sand, because at increasingly young ages, young people are exposed to things that I still have not seen in my life. John Bunyan was accused of behaving inappropriately towards a woman, and he was able to say something that no man in this room is able to say. John Bunyan was able to say, "Except for my wife, I don't know that there's such a thing as a female in this world." Now, there's not a man in this room that can say that, because everyone in this room has seen pornography. And we know that there is such a thing in this world as a female other than the woman that we are married to. I plan to say more about pornography a little bit later, as it is implied in the text. Of course, pornography is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but lust is. And so in dealing with lust, we have to think about pornography, which may be the most effective attack. Pornography may be the most effective attack on the fundamentals of society, and even against Jesus Christ, it may be the most effective attack that Satan has ever marshaled. Because when men succumb to the temptation of pornography, it gives them a challenge to obey the command of my text: rejoice with the wife of your youth. There is at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary an educational opportunity for seminary wives. It's been going on for more than 20 years. I know someone whose wife taught there in the early days. My wife taught there for many years. And in the early days, this man says, when questions were offered, that the ladies could ask any question that they wanted, the question that was most often asked was, My husband wants to have sex all the time. What am I supposed to do?" That was 25 years ago. And then about 5 years after everyone had smartphones in their hand, the most commonly asked question was, "My husband never wants to have sex with me. What am I supposed to do?" So what happened? What happened in those 15 years from 1997 to 2012? What happened? Well, smartphones happened. Internet happened. Easy access to pornography happened. And you just think about it. Southern Seminary is like the Camelot of seminaries, the largest seminary in the world, one of the greatest faculties that has ever been assembled. And here are students at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I mean, there are easier seminaries to attend. This is kind of the cream of the crop. And at Southern Seminary, these men who are preparing for ministry are so engaged with pornography that they can't even have normal, healthy relations with a real live wife that they're living with. It is a serious attack. It is an effective attack. The Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture that having a good defense is not enough. You need to have a good offense. But I'm going to divide this chapter into those two categories, defense and offense. The first part of the chapter, I think, is taken up with defense. Now, it's not just against pornography that we are seeking a defense. It's against traditional immorality. The woman who here is representative of the sexual sin is a prostitute. And that has been a temptation. It continues to be a temptation to this day. But there are other temptations. I think as a result, largely of pornography and widespread exposure to erotic material, it is becoming increasingly harder for immoral people to get a thrill. And so that law of decreasing returns causes people to find sexual fulfillment in increasingly odd and unheard of ways. Homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, and other things are becoming increasingly common. I did not read the article, but I read people who were complaining about an article in USA Today that appeared only last week that was giving an excuse for people who are attracted to underage, to children, people who are pedophiles. And so... I think that there is a law of diminishing returns, that what has satisfied you today and given you a thrill today is not going to give you a thrill tomorrow, and so you've got to search for something a little more intense. This is one reason why when I give marital counseling to a couple, at our very first session, I will ask them, have you been sexually intimate with one another? And so just kind of file that away in your head if you're a young person. And one day you think that you're going to ask me to marry you. If you're a member of this church and you're marrying a Christian, I'll probably be glad to do it. But just know that there's someone who's going to ask you point blank, how have you been behaving with one another? Let's talk about it. And I'm going to say that if you want me to be involved in this marriage ceremony, then you must resolve that you must tell me that you're going to stop doing this, because the likelihood that you will end up in divorce is exponentially increased if you have been sexually active with one another before you're married. Because after you get married, the thrill of taking the forbidden is gone. After you are married, you're supposed to rejoice with the wife of your youth. You're not sneaking around anymore. And when you take the sneak around away, then some of that sweetness is gone. Stolen waters are sweet. And bread eaten in secret is satisfying, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. There's no denying that sexual immorality has an intoxicating effect. In fact, if you will look at the verses surrounding my text, verse 18 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And then in the next verse, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" There is something that is intoxicating. Now, the literal word here, it is probably something like led astray. Other translations use words like be ravished with her love. Why should you be ravished with the love of an adulteress? But the word is that you're being led out of your normal way of doing things. It's not business as usual when you're intimately involved with someone sexually. It takes over your thinking. It's like you're drunk. And if you are intoxicated with your spouse, it's a good thing. Go for it. But anywhere else, it's a dangerous thing. Stop it. In fact, recognizing that sexual stimulation is intoxicating leads me to point out to you the first point of defense that is mentioned for us here in chapter 5. The first point of defense is before you get drunk with that sexual crazy, think. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. There is a time when you are able to think. You're able to think about this. Not when you're looking at pornography, not when you're making out with your girlfriend, not when you are plotting how to have an affair with someone. Then your thoughts are already starting to be drunk. While you're not drunk, when the Holy Spirit slaps you in the face and says, son, listen to me. Listen to him. You're not an animal. You're not to be controlled by your passions. You're someone who's capable of listening to wisdom and understanding. Listen to it. It comes from the Bible. It comes from people who love you. Notice that the author says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. I wish that we parents never had to have conversations so early with our boys and with our girls, but especially with our boys, but we've got to. Earlier, much earlier, and much more uncomfortable than we ever hoped that it would be. But it must be that we have got to give them wisdom. It's not a hopeless endeavor. It's not a hopeless endeavor. The first line of defense is listen to wisdom. The second line of defense is be aware advertisers know what they're doing. Look at verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It's interesting that in introducing this adulterous woman, he doesn't talk about what she looks like, but what she says. I think that's significant. Of course, what she looks like is alluring, but what she says advertises what she's going to do. Those purveyors of perverted sexuality are so determined to seduce you, I don't think that their determination can be explained for the mere love of money. I think that it's got to be satanic. It's got to be diabolical. That the attack against sexual morality that is constantly barraging us in this culture is not just people who want to make money off of prostitutes. It is an attack against Christ. And advertising is powerful and advertising is effective. A couple of years ago, 3 years ago now, I got on Facebook, and I have never in my life visited a pornographic site. Praise God, I have never visited a pornographic site. But over there in that sidebar, even though I have never visited a pornographic site, there are all these teasing, these teaser things trying to get me to click on this news story or to look at these old photographs that are of historical interest. And it's always something that is sexually alluring. Don't click on it. Don't be stupid. They're not trying to increase your knowledge of history. Satan is trying to get you to listen to the woman whose lips are like honey and whose words are smoother than oil. Don't do it. Remember that pretty beginning has a bitter ending. Look at verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Sheol is just the place where dead people go. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. It may be, often is the case, that the people who show up in the photographs or the people who show up on the streets are people who are actually being used by someone else. It's possible that with all the depths of depravity that they know that they are guilty of, that they don't know the full extent of it, but the full extent of it, or is at least hinted at here, sexual sin leads to death. I want to be very clear about this. I want to be gentle about it. Let me start off with the gentleness. God will forgive you if you repent. Now let me be forthright about it. God will not forgive you if you don't repent. If you're living in persistent sexual sin, it's evidence that you have never been born again. Years ago, a friend of mine came into my office. He said, I've just received the hardest news of my life. And he said, a man that I prayed with when I was pastoring in Cincinnati, I prayed with him every week. I just got a call from his wife. He's been caught in an affair that's been going on for 20 years. And then he asked me, do you think that such a man can even be a Christian? And my answer was, I don't see how. That level of ongoing deception. We are able to deceive ourselves. We're able to deceive others. We are not able to deceive God. And be sure of this, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you're engaged in any kind of sexual immorality, whether it's pornography, if it's homosexual relationships, yearnings, thinking about that, you must repent. You must repent. And if you don't repent, you will go to hell for it. And so repent if you have been caught by this hook. There are big issues involved here. Now, look at the next line of defense in verse 7. Now, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Stay away. Stay away. Don't think, I need to see what other people are seeing. I need to understand what's going on in the culture. That's Satan tempting you. That's a lie. You don't need to know. Keep away from it. If this means that you get off of social media, get off of social media. If this means that you install something on your computer that immediately notifies someone else when you look at a pornographic website, do it. That's easy. What might be harder is for you to get rid of your computer. Because, you know, some of you kids are so smart that you can get around those safeguards. Your mom and your dad might put safeguards on the computer or safeguards on the TV and safeguard on the phone, but you learn how with 4 or 5 strokes of a keypad to get around it. You might need to completely stay off the computer. You might need to get rid of your cell phone. Is your cell phone the avenue that this is coming into your life? You can live a happy life without a cell phone. You don't have to carry it around with you. You can get a phone that won't get the internet. And at that point, you're thinking, wow, man, that's pretty draconian. No, here's draconian. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to go into heaven with one hand than having two hands to be cast into hell. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to go into heaven having only one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Get as downright drastic with this as you need to. Even plucking out your right eye and cutting off your right hand. Now, literally, I don't think Jesus meant for that to happen, but I think he is metaphorically saying there is no sacrifice that is too great for you to make to maintain your sexual purity. Stay away from it. Just don't even go down that street. Just don't even visit that girl's page. I get all these friend requests, and there's this little tiny picture of who's sending me the friend request. And I can tell without ever looking on that little tiny picture whether that is an immoral woman or not. Oh, no, you don't need to go check out. Maybe she's somebody you knew in high school. Well, if she is, you don't need to be friends with her on Facebook. Stay away. Don't go down that street. If you do, there are dire consequences. Look at verse 9. Lest you give your honor to others. Yes, you'll lose your honor, especially if you're a professing Christian, and your years to the merciless. Whatever else this means, it means that people who are going to talk bad about you are merciless. They're not going to say, oh, well, you know, after all, you know, their marriage wasn't going so well, and you know, he was faced with temptation. She's awfully pretty, and it kind of surprised him and all that. No. No, you're going to fall into the hands of the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And I guess that makes it even worse because you were in a place in the assembled congregation, like you are this morning, where you got a forthright warning from somebody who loves you. But the regret. And I dare say that the Lord has already given some of you who are involved in pornography or other sexual sins, He's already given you some warning. The warning of regret that you feel, the warning of how can I even go back into the presence of the Lord after having failed in this area yet again. That's a warning from God. That is the Lord being kind to you, because it can get to the point where you stop thinking that and your conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. So while your conscience is still tender, before you are filled with irreversible regret, repent. Practice the defensive measures that are mentioned here. Listen to reason. Consider the widespread consequences. You will give up your honor. You will be the prey to the merciless. The strength that would have been devoted to something good. The ministry that you might have had. The ministry that you might have had. The Lord says, well, he's not been faithful over little, and so I'm not going to entrust him with much. Implement the defensive measures that are stipulated here and in other places in the Scripture. But now let's turn our attention to the offense. You know, having sexual yearnings is not sinful in itself. It is the Lord who created people to have sexual yearnings, but he also created the environment, the marriage. He also created the marriage in which sexual desire is to be fulfilled. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for sex? Look at what verse 15 says. Drink water from your own cistern. And so the marriage bed is here described in the next several phrases as water to a thirsty person. And while this is directed primarily to men, it also is true of women. Because obviously it is not men alone who have sexual desires. It's not men alone who are tempted with sexual immorality. But here's God's word. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Don't drink from those old muddy mud puddles that are being presented to you on the internet or being presented to you on the streets or with your girlfriend or with your fiance or with somebody else's wife. Don't drink that. Wait. Behave in such a way now as you will be glad that you behaved that way on your wedding night. Or more than that, as you will not be ashamed when the Lord calls you into account. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, Don't try to spread your sexual desires all over the place. It is a lie that is where you're going to find sexual fulfillment. Oh, you'll find some gratification there. There's no point in being stupid about it. There's sexual gratification in all these things that are tempting to us. But the real God-given, God-approved pleasure is with your spouse. Drink water from your own cistern. Wait till you get married. Don't waste yourself. There are some things that are not meant to be shared with others, and your virginity is one of them. Your virginity is something that is to be shared with your spouse alone. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you, verse 17 says. And may the Lord bless you with many children. That's the point of verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed. Children are here described as a fountain flowing forth from this sexual union that you and your spouse enjoy. I don't believe that the Bible says that the only reason that you can have sex is when you want to have children. I believe that the Bible ordains here and in other places the legitimacy of enjoying sexual intimacy for reasons other than procreation. I don't think that you're obligated to have as many children as you're biologically capable of having. There are good people who disagree with me on that, but that's not a discussion for this sermon. But I do think that you have an unhealthy view of marriage if you don't intend to have children at all. I don't have anyone in this congregation in mind. It may be that there are people in this congregation that fits. I'm not thinking of you. I don't even know of you right now. But I'm telling you, if someone asks me to marry them and they say we have no intention of having children, I say you have a misunderstanding of marriage. Let's talk about your misunderstanding of marriage. One of the main reasons for getting married is that you're going to have children. And so let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Note that it is a wife. It's not a sexual partner of some other gender. So if you're a man, you may legitimately marry a woman. If you're a woman, you may legitimately marry a man. All other sexual relationships are out of bounds. All relationships that depend upon lust, all sexual gratification that depends upon lust is a violation of God's standard. And so that includes pornography, and that includes the activities that often go along with pornography in the solitude of your room. If your sexual gratification is dependent upon lust for someone that you're not married to, it's a sin. You must repent. You must stop. And look forward to the time when you may rejoice with the wife of your youth. Now, your way, as the years go on, one's wife does not stay young. One's wife does not always stay, she might not always fit into her wedding dress. Let's just put it that way. You probably won't fit into your wedding tuxedo either. But remember that she is the wife of your youth. Don't make your enjoyment of intimacy in marriage depend upon her looking like she did the day you got married, or him looking the way he did when he got married. You, husband, have always got to regard your wife as the wife of your youth. She's been faithful to you through these years. And now that she doesn't look the way that she used to, she can be even more beautiful to you if you're looking at her the right way. Because true beauty is something that is enhanced even when physical beauty disappears. Verse 19 tells you the way that you should always look at this woman. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Now, I read several commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and there is one commentary that says this is not just our white-tailed deer. I mean, he wrote, this is a commentary that's about 400 years old, so he wasn't talking about white-tailed deer or the kind of deer that they had in England where he was a pastor. But he said this is a chamois. So you might think of that, if you can think of what a little tiny antelope, a chamois looks like. Just so graceful, big eyes, very gentle. He said that these little chamois were often made pets in the palaces of kings and rich men, and that they treated them very tenderly, like probably the way that you do a favorite dog that you keep in the house. And so the idea here is, treat your wife as a thing of beauty. See her as something that is beautiful and gentle and graceful. But you know, wives, there's a flip side to that. That is, don't always be frumpy around your husband. I mean, I don't expect you every day to get up and fix up, but does your husband only ever see you at home frumpy? I mean, does he really have to use his imagination to think of you as a graceful, gentle, beautiful creature? There is plenty in the Bible that legitimizes the idea that you, wives, and you, husbands, may feel free to make the experience of marital intimacy exciting. Just read the Song of Solomon sometime, and it will give you some good ideas. And so there's a responsibility that goes on both sides. If a husband is going to rejoice in his wife, and if he is always going to regard her as a dear, then he needs to see, this is a woman who is trying to be attractive to me. And it goes the other way. So what men find sexually attractive is not always what women find sexually attractive. Maybe the sermon could be an open door for you to talk more freely with your spouse about what you might do to fulfill this passage of Scripture. Notice next, and I'm sure that some of you thought I was going to skip over this statement in verse 19, where it says, but I'm not going to skip over it, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. You know, in normal physiology, women have breasts and men don't. Sometimes there are exceptions to that, but in normal physiology, this is a real mark of femininity. And it's a mark of femininity even when a woman is dressed modestly. You can usually tell this is a woman that we have here. And I think that this is an expression. You as a man, you as a husband, are to be delighted with the femininity of your wife. Don't expect her to act like one of the boys anywhere, in bed or anywhere. Appreciate and be delighted with the fact that God has made her drastically different than you. And I think that here, even though breasts in our culture have been sexualized to a degree that they almost certainly were not sexualized in Old Testament times, still, I think that there is evidence here that this is a sexual intimacy that you are enjoying with one another that you don't enjoy with anyone else. I think there are probably some of you who are surprised. Wow, is that really in the Bible? Just wait till you read the Song of Solomon and see how explicit the Lord is there about the pleasures of marital intimacy. I have a good friend who said that he never read one book in the Bible until his Bible professor at college said, you better be careful reading the Song of Solomon, especially, he mentioned a translation. He said, I went home and I read the Song of Solomon, first time I ever read it. Maybe it'll motivate some of you to read the Song of Solomon also. But the idea here is, hey, does this sound like boring sex? Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love? No. Not at all. Go on the offensive. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Don't do it. Remember this again. God sees. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. You see, there's something about sexual sin that captures you. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. So today, if you hear God's voice, if it's not too late for you, cut the cords. Ask the Lord to deliver you. Ask the Lord to protect you. Ask the Lord to keep you pure and holy. Ask the Lord to help you to rejoice in the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth if you are married. And if you're not married, then ask the Lord, Lord, keep me pure. Let me marry someone, and on the night that we get married, let me be a virgin up until that time. For some of you, it's too late for that. You feel the regrets that are described in this passage of Scripture. God can forgive you. Many of you, God has forgiven you already. You don't need to revisit and dig up those old sins and confess them all over again unless they continue to pester you and plague you, because that's one of the things about sexual sin is that it does often come up into your mind. But repent of it. The Lord can forgive you. The final verse of this scripture says, someone who doesn't repent, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Don't let this culture lead you astray. Don't let the culture lead you astray, which says that your sexuality is fluid. That means that you can choose to love men if you're a man, and or women. You can be bisexual. That you can be you can be a Christian and still be sexually in love with someone of your own sex. It may be that there are people who are struggling with attraction to people of your same gender. It is a sin to want to do what God says you must not do. That's what lust is. It's true for heterosexuals too. I'm not attracted to men, but it's a sin for me to be attracted sexually to someone other than my wife. It's a sin to want it. Jesus says, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery with her. I know, obviously, the same thing is true. If you look at someone of your same gender to lust after them, you've committed adultery. You've committed a sexual sin. It's not as bad as if you actually did it. I do believe that there are degrees of sin. It's a sin that's in the same category. But you must always see it as something that you must repent of, that you must repudiate, that you must stand against, and take all scriptural measures in order to do that. Seek help from trusted, confidential brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're struggling in one of these areas and you just can't get free on your own. But the greatest help that is available to you is the help that comes to you from being born again. If you have never been born again, and have a new nature placed inside of you, a nature that longs to please God in every way, and in this very fundamental way of rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.